through the Gospel of Luke. And I hope you are eager to know in a new way, in a fresh way. We've probably read at least these opening couple chapters several times in our lifetime. But that God would show us new light, that God would show us, take us a little deeper into the truth of His Word as we begin this journey together. I want to remind you of the importance of this study, not only of Luke, but all of the Gospel accounts, and certainly the New Testament Scripture and the Scriptures as a whole, but in a unique way, the Gospels are giving us a picture, a portrait, a historical record of the real Jesus. And there's a lot of confusion today. I want to read for you a quote. It's an article by a man, a pastor named Sam Storms. He describes the importance of understanding the real Jesus of the Gospels. He describes it this way. Our pluralistic, consumer-driven society is all about choices, options, and diversity. If you don't like what you see, be patient. Another version, an updated edition, a new and improved alternative will soon appear. This is often the case in certain expressions of contemporary Christianity, so-called. Don't like the Jesus of evangelical Orthodox biblical faith? No problem. There are plenty of other Jesuses to choose from. There's the liberal Jesus, the liberation Jesus, the Christ of the cults, and the Christ of Islam. There's the entirely human but not so divine Jesus, or if you prefer, the entirely divine and hardly human Christ. Or perhaps you relish a more homegrown Jesus, one that is fashioned after the desires of your own heart. Maybe a messianic pretender, a philosophical sage. How about the Jesus of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, or the Jesus of the Gospel of Judas? An American writing, he says, we could substitute a Canadian version of this. 2020 is a presidential election year, so cast your vote. The Democratic Jesus or the Republican Jesus? Too political? That's okay. He can be as revolutionary, politically incorrect, and nonconformist as you need him to be. After all, when it comes to Jesus, to each his own. Actually, Sam goes on to say, no. To deviate from the apostolic gospel concerning the person and work of Jesus is to expose your soul to eternal peril. There is only one Jesus, only one Spirit, only one gospel that can save. Hence the horror of a different Jesus. Well, again, I share that simply to heighten our awareness, our sensitivity to the importance of the information we're now going to look at in the book of Luke. We need to have a clear understanding in our minds and in our hearts of who Jesus is and what precisely he has accomplished through his life and death and resurrection. And so this morning we begin in chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 5 in a moment. And as I mentioned last week, we are going to have Christmas in September. And this was for my daughter, and she's in Ottawa today. So she loves Christmas, and again, the preparations have already begun in our household. They try not to mention it to me because it makes me angry. But the not angry, but just kind of that father grumpiness angry. Be that as it may, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. Well, not radically different, but I'm going to read for you the Christmas story. We're going to begin in Luke 1, verse 5. We're going to go right down through Luke 2 and verse 40. It's a pretty big chunk of Scripture. When I thought about I want you to get a big picture view of what's taking place here in these opening chapters that we're so familiar with. And when I thought about how to do that, you know, we can retell the story, we can condense the story, and so on. And then I realized, you know what, the best way for us to get the big picture of what God is saying here is simply to hear what God is saying here. And so I'm going to read it beginning in verse 5 and then read down to chapter 2 and verse 40. As I read, I want you to think about what God is doing. In these two chapters, we have what we might call Jesus' origin story, at least in terms of his humanity. But Jesus doesn't do anything. Jesus is a passive presence in the opening two chapters. Now, we get to the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. Jesus is doing stuff. And we learn about him and who he is and what he's all about from what he says and does. But in these opening chapters, he's not the main divine active presence in the text. But don't misunderstand me. God is behind what's going on in this passage of Scripture. And as I read, I want you to look for the fingerprints of God. When I get to the end of the reading, I'm just simply going to give you three things, I think three obvious and vitally important things about God that are reflected in this narrative. And then we'll think just for a moment about how that impacts our hearts of faith. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. I kind of feel like I should have like a little armchair and a fireplace or something, eh? We could have a nice cozy experience. You'll just have to imagine that. All I've got is a music stand and my iPad, so we'll have to go with that. But we are listening to God's holy word. Luke 1 verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to wisdom, to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time for service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby John leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in the inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like the name of the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe and thought, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was a righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, and Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Even as I read that again, myself this morning, there are multiple things that, questions, thoughts, lessons that pop into my mind. There is so much contained in here, so much revelation about our God and his purposes in saving us. And I'm thinking about my message, and I don't have nearly half of that contained in my message. And just as a warning in advance, before I share these few thoughts with you, there's parts of this passage that you're going to go, "Well, he didn't mention, I have a question about," I'm not going to touch on every detail now. We've read the details, pray over them. If you've got questions about some of them, please feel free to come back tonight and we'll go a little deeper into the details of the text. But for this morning, as I said at the beginning, I want you to see the fingerprints of God on this passage of Scripture. Three lessons on the nature of God revealed in Luke's account. And remember, he's an investigative reporter. He's spoken to the individuals involved. He's gone after the story. He wants the truth, and he wants an accurate, a clear record so that he can pass it on to his friend Theophilus and to each one of us. And in the beginning, as he describes the origins in terms of Jesus' humanity, I think there are three very important, vital, foundational lessons about God and our faith response to him. One, we are confronted in this passage with the sovereignty of God. It's everywhere. The angelic messenger Gabriel, when he shows up, whether it's Zechariah or Mary, and the, the angels that show up to the shepherds, they simply show up and say, this is what's going to happen. It's not vague. It is explicit. And it is to be believed. Because as Gabriel tells Zechariah, I come from the throne room of God. He is an angelic messenger. And maybe you've got questions about angels. Well, we can talk about that more tonight. Suffice it to say, they are real beings that worship and serve at the bidding of God in the very presence of God in glory. And in this moment, this crucial moment in history, they are sent to do his bidding, to say, this is now what will take place. In unambiguous terms, they are describing the events as they will unfold. Again, that's a fingerprint of sovereignty. God can tell us what's going to happen because he's the one who's sovereign over the events that are happening. There is an old barren woman who gives birth, the miraculous, and that's a theme in the Old Testament scriptures as well. In fact, I think Zechariah and Elizabeth are a reflection. We're to think of Abraham and Sarah. When God begins the whole journey of his saving plan through Abraham's seed, he begins with an old man and a barren woman, and he promises them a child when they haven't been able to have a child. And there's a miraculous beginning to the story as it unfolds with Abraham's offspring and with Israel. And so here we have that shadow, foreshadowing of an old couple without the hope of having a child. In the normal means of things, it's not going to happen. And yet this woman gets pregnant and gives birth. And clearly we're to understand this is because God has made it so. Through the normal means, the husband sleeps with the wife, there's a sexual relationship there, and through those normal means, God reinvigorates their body, whatever was necessary, and John is conceived. There's a baby in her womb. Again, in our culture, we can't begin to understand the joy for her when childbearing and child rearing and having a family was priority number one, and for very good reasons. The celebration of the birth of a child. But we do have the remnants of that today, don't we? When someone says, I'm pregnant, when they say there's a baby coming, there's excitement, there's joy, there's an anticipation of good things. All of that fills what was the barren heart of this barren woman. That is, she had no hope for her own child, to have her own child. And yet God in his sovereignty has made it so. It's a miracle that she has given birth. There is John's prophetic assignment. Again, I'm just going to slip through several items in these two chapters. There's John's prophetic assignment. God comes to the Father before the child is conceived and says this is his job description. He's got a great head start on career planning, right? Not like the rest of us through high school. For me, it's like, I don't know what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. I'm just trying to get to the end of high school. I don't know what I want to do for a living. I'm 52 years old. I'm still not sure what I want to do for a living. No, I'm just kidding. I'm quite happy in the vocation God's given me. John has no worries about vocational planning, training, or planning, because God has come before he's even conceived and said, you're going to have a son, Zechariah. His name is going to be John, and he is going to be my prophet. In fact, he functions as the unique voice, the last Old Testament prophetic voice before the coming of Jesus. He stands in the line of the Isaiahs and the Ezekiels and the Elijahs. In fact, the Elijah is the key prophetic figure of the Old Testament. He is the new Elijah, the next Elijah. After 400 years of silence, God is going to speak, and he's going to speak through John, and he is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior through the voice of this child. And all of that is determined quite apart from the desires of the parents or the child himself, because he was not even a twinkle in his mother's eye yet. That's a reflection. That's a fingerprint of the sovereignty of God. Of course, the miraculous conception described in chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary puts it over the top, doesn't it? When the angel comes and says, you're going to have a baby, and Mary asks an appropriate question, and it's a faith-filled question, we know from the response of the angel. She says, well, how's that going to happen? I've never been with a man. I'm a virgin. I'm engaged, but we aren't together yet, physically speaking. And this is how it's described. Verse 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And then down in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is This is the most profound intervention of God in all of human history. God's hands are all over all of history, but this is the moment when God enters history, where he writes himself into the story of history as one of its human figures. The baby is the son of Mary, and the baby is the son of God. It is the incarnation. It is the divine taking on human form, being fully God and fully man. All of that demands an authority, a power in God over everything we know and understand and things we don't know and understand. That can only happen because God is sovereign. His authority and power are beyond our reach. He is over and above all things. And so he is able, by the power of the Spirit, hovering over the womb of this woman, to incredibly join his own nature with our humanity. And Jesus is conceived. And I haven't even explained that in a way that is understandable, have I? Because it's a miracle. It's a fingerprint of the sovereign power and majesty of God that he can do this. There are many other things. The travel arrangements, getting them to Bethlehem. There's a census. And everybody's got to travel to their hometown to register for the census, as the Romans count the number of Jews in the country. And so they are compelled by government to go to Bethlehem, and yet in going to Bethlehem, they fulfill the very promise of God that the king will come from the line of David and the king will come from the town of Bethlehem. And so God makes travel arrangements. He provides housing, the provision of a stable. Again, that's not, oh man, there was nothing left. You know, the Lord's up there scratching his head. Guys, we got him to Bethlehem, but there's no rooms. No, that's a fingerprint. The humble beginnings of the Savior, the poverty, the condescension, the King of Glory becomes a human being and is born and laid out in a feeding trough in a smelly cave with the animals making all their noises. That's where God arrives. That's by design. The directions to the shepherds, both the revelation of this arrival and then sending them, telling them where to find the baby, the appointments with Simeon and Anna. Even, we don't have time, but if you go back and read the songs of thanksgiving and praise, so Zechariah and Mary and Simeon, they worship God out of what it is they are seeing and experiencing. And what do they worship him for? They worship him because you've done this. This is you, God. This is you at work. You are bringing us salvation. You are bringing us redemption. You have broken into time and history in this most outstanding way. We can't even fully understand it, but we worship you because you're the God who can do these kinds of things. He's sovereign. He's gloriously powerful and full of authority, so that while there are challengers to his authority, none of them are rivals. You understand that? Satan is not a rival to God. He's not up to the task of defeating God. He resists God, but he's defeated already by God. Such is his sovereign authority and power. And you and I, we're just pretenders in our sinful rebellion, aren't we? We resist him. Don't like how he does things. Want to tell him how to do, what to do, and how to fix things, and what needs tweaking in my life, so that we can get along with things the way I want to get along with things, and we want to tell God what to do. You know what? God's unmoved. He's going to do exactly what it is he knows is right and good and best. And while we might resist his will for our lives, we never defeat him in the accomplishment of his will for our lives. He is sovereign. The fingerprints of God's sovereignty are all over this opening account of the coming of Christ into the world. And the evidence of God's activity, it only builds. By the way, we don't have time to expand on it, maybe a little bit tonight. The work, you notice how the Spirit is involved, coming upon people for prophetic voice, and then most significantly for the incarnation itself. The creative power and activity of God is mediated through the Spirit of God. That's important for us to see. Again, we will see that as we move through the book of Luke. And the evidence is just going to pile one thing on top of another thing. Luke is not recording random events as they unfold and seeing if they fit together. He's recording what God has determined to accomplish in time and history for the salvation of sinners like you and like me. It's unfolding precisely as God determined. And there are, again, more clues in this passage than I have had time to point to. And everywhere in the Bible, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, everywhere in the Bible, this truth is proclaimed. It is declared without embarrassment. Our God is above all gods. And we don't say that with personal arrogance and pride. If we do, shame on us. We say it with humility and faith that He is that great and that glorious, that magnificent, that transcendent. I remember I was an older teenager or a young 20-something, and we were having a Bible study in our home. Actually, I must have been 20-something. I'm pretty sure I was married, and had a group of the young adults over, and we were having a Bible study, and this theme of the sovereignty of God was at the center of the Bible study. And I remember the moment. Again, I'd known this. I'd understood this. I'd been taught this all my life. I understood this from Scripture, but I hadn't really thought through the implications of the sovereignty of God. And as we were studying, it occurred to me, and I still can see the faces in the room. It's very peculiar, but I can see the faces. It occurred to me, if God is not in control of everything and everyone at every moment of time, then I don't have any hope at all. The only reason I have hope as a Christian for today and for the future, for the accomplishment of this plan that Jesus would come and save us, the only way we have hope that that could be accomplished is precisely because God has authority over not just the people, some of the people, not just some of the events, over the smallest components of every thought in every human being that is required to accomplish His purposes. That's in God's hands. Everything. There's not a moment. There's nothing that passes in this life, in your life, my life, or in the large world around us that doesn't come but by permission of Almighty God. It runs through Him. That's the sovereignty of God. That's why we have hope. Come back to that in a moment. Item number two, lesson number two about the God who is at work here is faithfulness. Look at the faithfulness of God. We see this already in the opening. We saw last week the opening few verses when he describes what he's writing as the things that have been fulfilled among us. People are recording the events of Jesus' life and ministry, and he describes them as things fulfilled. That has, again, it's pregnant with truth, isn't it? There were things that were promised, and now they are coming to pass. God's promise in the Old Testament, through his prophets and through his work in the life of the people of Israel, is now coming to fruition. This is it. This is the climax. This is the moment. And again, I can't go to all of them. In fact, there are responses of the people that reflect their understanding of this. That God, you're rescuing us, and that's what you said you would do. You told Abraham you would bring an offspring that would rescue us, and that's what you're doing. Again, it's a promise made and a promise fulfilled. That's what's being described in these passages. Let me just turn to you to just let this sink in. The faithfulness of God. Chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to John's ministry described. John will be a joy and a delight to you, Zechariah, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on in the power, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Again, that's fulfillment imagery. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, we don't have time to unpack it all, but in that description, the angel is picking up on all sorts of Old Testament imagery, what God was going to do. There was going to be a forerunner, a prophet like Elijah, who would come before the coming of the Messiah and so on. And he's saying, all of that is going to happen through John. My word will be fulfilled. And then even more explicitly in the description of Jesus' mission, look at verse 32 in chapter 1. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, David there, it's not just, oh, he happens to be a son of David in the ancestry of David. No, David was promised that the Messiah would come through him. It's prophetic imagery. He will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And then I just want to find one more verse. verse 53, in Mary's song in response to the angel and her pregnancy and all that's going on, in her song, in verse 53, she says this: "He, God, has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised." Now listen, all I want you to see, and not all I want, I think this is huge. I think you have to see this if you're going to really take the full weight of what we're being told throughout the rest of the book, that these opening chapters are a picture of God keeping his word, doing what he says he would do. That he is, ultimately, when we think of God's faithfulness, he is faithful to himself and his own word. He is faithful to what it is he has committed himself to do. He is, when we say he's faithful, we maybe quickly go to, well, that means he's not going to leave me. He's going to continue to do his work in me. All of which is true, but those are extended thoughts in regards to God's faithfulness. The central thought in terms of God being faithful is he's faithful to himself. He is determined to save for himself people from every tribe and from every nation, and he has promised to do that, and he promised to do that through the one he would send, who is Jesus Christ himself, and himself the Son of God. He has promised that he would reach into the hearts and minds, the souls of people, and he would rescue them. He would awaken them to their blackness, to their emptiness, to their lostness. And he would show them the beauty of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. He has promised that through the proclamation of that word and by the power of his Spirit, he would draw, we can't calculate the number of people throughout all of history that will be won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his promise. And God is faithful to his word. And these two things, so he's faithful to himself. That doesn't seem very comforting for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, understand how this works. It is precisely because he has promised to save you if you will repent and trust in Jesus. He has promised to do that. So he must do that to be faithful to himself. But being faithful to himself, he is faithful to you. Do you see? His very nature and character are at stake. The essence of who he is at stake. If he fails to rescue us, to save us, to bring us safely home after we have come by the Spirit to trust in Jesus, then he's failed himself. He is not to be trusted. But he is. Because he cannot fail himself, he cannot fail you or me. God is faithful, and we are confronted and will be increasingly so with the faithfulness of God throughout the book of Luke. So that's the second thing, it's faithfulness. And the third thing is this, and it's grace, the grace of God. This is reflected in the main human characters, the old couple and the barren woman. And God's, and Elizabeth says as much. She says, God has removed my disgrace. He has been merciful to me. God has done something kind and gracious for her. Mary herself, this young girl, she would have only been a teenager and probably a young teenager. Poor, literally a nobody. Like, she's insignificant in terms of society on almost every level, financially, socially, in every way. She's just a nobody. And God comes to her. Again, do you hear the words of the angel coming to Mary? You are highly favored. You have found grace, found favor with God. God's going to do something gracious in you. She doesn't deserve it. She hasn't earned it. She's not worthy of it. God is doing a grace thing. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, we could go to the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. Again, the shepherds we hold out there every Christmas, right? We dress up the kids, we get them up on the stage. I mean, the kids dressed up on the stage look a lot better than the shepherds did in Jesus' day, let me tell you. We should do a real enactment. We'd probably struggle to get kids. Parents wouldn't want to dress them up in the smells. And they were just grunt workers taking care of sheep outside of Jerusalem. And they were a mess. They were not amongst the elite of society. And yet, who are the first, outside of Mary and Joseph, who are the first to discover, to be told by God that a Savior has arrived? It's these measly old shepherds. It's just such a beautiful picture of grace, do you see? And again, with Simeon and Anna as well, we won't tease those out. But not just in the people, the initial main characters in God's redemptive drama. Certainly that's a picture of grace, but in the message itself, both to John, we won't go back and look at it, but John will turn the hearts of the people back towards God. He's come to rescue them, to turn them around, to turn them from sin, bring them back into fellowship of God, with God, and that in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus himself is described both in the promise to Mary and then the declaration of the angels to the shepherds. He is described as one who is glorious. He is the Son of God. He is majesty. He is the King. And he is called Jesus because he will save. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. You see, the whole picture and the initial messages regarding the arrival of Jesus are meant to point our hearts, our minds towards this truth in our God who is sovereign. He's powerful and authoritative like we can't believe, and he is faithful and he is full of grace. That's a glorious thing. In fact, there's a picture of reversal in the passage, runs through the passage. It's explicit in verse 52, chapter 1. He was brought down, God has brought down rulers. Again, this is Mary's hymn. Brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. You see the reversal? God is now beginning to turn things around where the wicked and the proud and the arrogant have had their say, have taken places of authority and rule. Mary says, God has come to rescue the lowly and the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. Again, it's not just that there's some inherent nobility in being poor, materially poor. It carries with it the idea of spiritual poverty. And those who are spiritually poor, God says, I've come to rescue you. He doesn't come to rescue those who are worthy. He doesn't come as king to lead those who are worthy. There are none that are worthy. We're all lost and broken in our sin. We are all spiritual nobodies. And yet this God has sent his Son to rescue us. I don't know how to explain grace when I begin to soak in this passage of Scripture. It's larger and more beautiful than I can understand. In a small way, yesterday afternoon, I don't know if this is going to help or not. It helped me, so I'll share it with you. Sometimes on Saturday afternoons, I'll just go for a walk, and I kind of go over thoughts, my message, kind of preach it to myself as a trial run, see if it makes any sense to me. Just thinking through stuff and praying, and I'm just walking through our neighborhood, and our neighborhood, we're over in Cocker's Creek, and it's a pretty nice, well-kept neighborhood. I was walking down the street, and there was an empty beer can sitting there in the gutter as I'm walking and thinking about these very things, this reversal, this God's grace thing. I see this can. I go, that's terrible. Who would throw that there? And I thought, somebody needs to pick that up. And I kept walking. I thought, I wonder who's going to pick that up. I was pretty sure the kids who left it there weren't going to come and pick it up. And I got about two or three more houses down, and it struck me. I was thinking about this very thought. God has come to earth to pick up my garbage, to take out my trash, to clean up my mess. That the King of Glory, who doesn't have to, he's not obligated to, that is, it's not his mess, my sinful heart and my rebellion. He is God and will be God if he had never saved me. And yet he is a God of grace who looks at people in their sinful mess and he stoops down and he picks them up. And again, we anticipate the end of this story. Jesus' blood on the cross is spilled so that we can be made clean. And he gives us a new beginning, new life, new creation, we're called in the New Testament. That's what's happening here. It's God come from heaven to earth. And he's come to put his hands right into our mess so that he might rescue us out. I turned around and went back and picked up the can, by the way. In some respects, because that grace that he's shown to me is supposed to be shown from me. But most of all, I want you now to put that picture of grace together with faithfulness and together with sovereign power and authority. And I want you to understand why it is we trust him. Do you understand that the God who's revealed here in these things, when we pull these things together and God gives us light to see even a little bit of the truth of who he is, he gives us every reason to trust him? God himself has stepped into time and history. That's the picture in this passage. And he's come to bring forgiveness and salvation, to turn, to reverse the reality of our brokenness so that we might have forgiveness and life forever. And the one who's born in this passage, he's born to die. He's raised on a cross. He gives out his life's breath so that we might be forgiven of our debt of sin, a debt we could never repay. And he's raised that he might rescue us and reign for us and bring us to glory. God has come to rescue us from our mess as the sovereign God, the faithful God, the gracious God, that we might have fellowship with him forever. And he has promised that when we trust him in faith, when we trust Christ, when we turn from our sins, when we embrace him, that he will do it. He will do it. He will do it. Do you believe that? This is why we trust him. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we will see various responses to God and to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see faith revealed in two vital ways. And I'll close with this. Think about it. What's your response to this God? There's faith revealed in these opening chapters in the waiting. It's kind of a, there's little bits of waiting, but the big waiting is the fact that Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, the shepherds, the Israelites, the Jewish people have been waiting 400 years and nothing from God, no word from God. They've been waiting. God's last word was Malachi, the prophet, and there's been nothing, no word from God. They've been waiting. And the picture here is that they were waiting because they believed that God would come through, that he would keep his word. And so they kept waiting. How long have you had to wait for things? The things you thought you deserved, the things you thought would be a blessing, the things that you long for, the good things that God has promised. How long have you waited for some things? I guarantee you haven't waited 400 years. Collectively, the people of Israel, that remnant believing community within Israel, they've been waiting 400 years. What keeps you waiting when God takes his time? He's sovereign, he's faithful, and he's good. He's gracious. And our faith is reflected in our ability to wait on him. What are you waiting? Where do you need to wait these days? Secondly, the faith is revealed in obedience, and these things are linked together. I love Mary's picture the best. The shepherds are obedient. Zechariah, there's a lesson there. He's not obedient. Again, he's not wiped out, but he doesn't believe the message. We'll leave that for another time. But Mary's response, I love the old King James translation. When the angel explains, this is what's going to take place, this is how this baby will be conceived in you, this is what he will accomplish for you, Mary simply says, may it be unto me as you have said. Brothers and sisters, that's the Christian faith response. We look at all the evidence, we see God for who he is, what he's provided in Jesus, and in humility, repentance, and faith, we say, Lord, may it be unto me as you have said. You've promised forgiveness. If I repent, so I repent. You've promised everlasting life, and so I will trust you. You've promised that even the worst things in my life will turn out for my good and for your glory, so I will wait, and I will trust you, and I will obey. I will live my life in submission to you as my Savior King and wait for you to bring me home, however you choose to do that. Not everyone in Luke's account runs to Jesus, by the way. Not everyone shows faith like that, faith in waiting, trusting, faith in obedience. But the question for you and I as we begin our journey here at the origin story of Jesus and his humanity is this: are you running to him or are you running from him? Christian, in all of the things that are swirling in your life, are you running to your God who is gloriously powerful, gloriously faithful, and gloriously good? You can trust him. Father, help us. Teach us these lessons. Teach me these lessons. And help us. Give us faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.